If there are two phrases in chapter 14 that you could use to summarize this entire chapter, it would be found in verse 26 and in verse 40. The first phrase is in verse 26. It's the last sentence that is used. Paul writing here says, "Let all things be done unto edifying." Now, I'm not going to spend too much more time here tonight, even though we will hit this briefly, but I cannot reemphasize enough how important for us it is to remember that when we come to this place, we come here not for our glory, but for one another's edification. We exist not to see what we can get out of church. We come to church to see what we can do to be a blessing and encouragement to other people. And so, based upon everything that we talked about this morning, the gift of tongues and its abuse and confusion within the Corinthian church, the bottom line is this: no matter what gift we have, we're to use all our gifts for one supreme purpose, and that is to the use of edifying. And we talked about this morning. When I preach, it should be my goal to edify you. If you teach a kids class, you ought to edify the kids. When you greet someone, shake their hands, you ought to edify them, encourage them. We edify one another by our singing. I was edified by the choir tonight. I'm edified by the songs that we sing. When we come together, we are to seek to edify and encourage one another. Don't miss the premise of the chapter. It is more than just speaking in tongues. It's about you and I understanding that we are to edify and encourage the body of Christ. And we need to set out a purpose to do that. Every time we come together to God's house, you ought to pray and ask the Lord to help you edify and encourage the people of God. Now, the second verse, or the second summary, is in verse 40. It's the title of the message. It's where Paul says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Those are the two summary statements of the entire chapter. Let all things be done to edifying, and let all things be done decently and in order. Now, there's no question that Corinth was a chaotic church on many different levels. And it's clear from Paul's directives here that there was abuse with their gifts and disorder with their worship. They were abusing the gift of tongues without re-preaching the message this morning. They were abusing what was a legitimate gift that God supernaturally gave to men to speak known languages that they had never learned. But they were abusing it. They saw the glorification of it. They saw the gratification of it. They wanted this sensational experience to make people think that they were some super spiritual. Now, why had they done that? Maybe they saw what God did in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, and they wanted to replicate that. I think that's a lot of the reason why we have such a modern abuse of it in this day, is people are trying to replicate something that will never be replicated. But regardless of the motive, they were sensationally and emotionally abusing the gift of tongues. And then when you come to the last part of the chapter, we see there's great disorder in their worship. Instead of using the gift of tongues as God intended, they confused it to be this sensational display of personal gratification and glorification rather than corporate edification. And that mentality and approach at worship added to what was already a massively chaotic and carnal church. And I'm not trying to bring out things that we talked about already this morning, but I think it's important. If we're going to justify our behavior, and if we're going to justify our structure at his church, let it not be the example of a carnal, chaotic church. I mean, what are we thinking here? That's why we've contrasted these books all through this series. We're seeing the chaotic church in Corinth, what not to do. We're seeing the order of the church in the pastoral epistles, what God wants us to do. Why would we want to justify church experiences that have derived out of carnality and chaos? And so what Paul does in these final statements here in chapter 14, he gives what I think is just a few isolated words of instruction regarding their need to understand fully and completely decency and order in the church. And we give three different words here. Here's the first one. He gives, first of all, a word of clarity. He gives, first of all, a word of clarity. We see that clear word given in verses 29 through 33, as well as verses 36 through 38. Without rereading them, let me remind you that an important understanding when studying these verses is that the completed revelation of the Word of God, the Bible, had not yet been fulfilled. Such is why the gift of tongues and prophecy was used differently then from how we perceive those gifts today. They're similar, but they are distinctively different. The gift of tongues was for the purpose of the world, the known world in that time, hearing the gospel in their language. I believe it's transition. I don't believe it's ceased. I believe it's transition. Now people are gifted with the ability to learn languages to take the gospel all around the world. All right? It hasn't stopped. It's transition. Prophecy's the same. For in these days, they would receive a word from God that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's how we got our Bibles. The Holy Spirit of God moved and spake to these men, and they wrote down the Word of God as we have it today, except they didn't have the Word in those days. And so as we read it, they were hearing it for the very first time. It was prophecy. But it's changed today. There is no new prophecy. There's no new revelation. The Bible is extremely clear that His revealed Word is complete. And so we don't get a new word from God. No, we encourage and teach what is already revealed in the Word of God. Similar gifts, but distinctively different due to the age of time around the completion of God's Word. I think one example of this is in the office of a prophet, which is what he deals with here in chapter 14 toward the end. That then prophets would take God's word as it was revealed to them and present it. Now prophets are those, whether it's me in the pulpit or you as a lead of your family or in a Sunday school class or whatever the case may be, prophets now take what has already been revealed in the Word of God and instruct it. So recognizing these two foundational elements of the office of a prophet and the transition of prophecy helps us to understand why Paul was instructing Corinth about this very matter. And actually, in verses 29 through 33, he gives somewhat of an order that they had to follow as it related to their prophecy. Now, we apply this differently today because the prophecy has already been revealed. But in these days, because God was revealing His prophecy in present time, He demanded order to be followed, and it looked like Corinthians was abusing that order. Let's just look at them briefly. In verse 29, we see that only two or three prophets were allowed to speak in a worship service. Hey, you only get to hear one today. Aren't you glad two or three aren't preaching, all right? Only two or three. Look at verse 29. Let the prophets speak two or three. Evidently, by the implication here, is they had a problem not only with everybody simultaneously praying in tongues, they had a problem with everybody wanting to give a word from God. And we have to even be careful about that today. There's been times where I've been in pastor's meetings, you know, and we'll call on somebody to pray, and I guess because he's a pastor, he thinks he needs to give us a word from God. So instead of coming up and praying, he preaches for 20 minutes and then prays, you know. I just need to give you a word from God or something on my heart I need to share with you. And Paul said, this is so confusing. There's so much out of order. We need to set some things straight. And that is, when it comes to the prophecy and the prophets, when they speak, only two or three could ever speak in a worship service. Then when you look at the last part of verse 29, you find out that the people were to weigh the matter carefully. Look at it. He says, let the prophet speak two or three and let the other judge. Now we're going to come back to this in just a moment. But the Word of God was not fully completed in these days. And as they delivered the prophecy, the people had to judge whether or not this was compatible with the leading of God's Spirit and what was already revealed to them. It's not much different today. Whether it's me or somebody you listen to on the radio or reading a book, you better judge what they say according to the Bible. You better. And this was a part of it. This was a part of it. Look at the third requirement that God put for them here. There had to be consideration of one another when speaking. Verse 30. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. Now visualize this for just a moment. Say this guy was up there in the church at Corinth. He's given a prophecy, and this other guy sitting on the front row, God gives him something. The guy up here had to shut up. And he had to get out of the way so that this guy could come share what God has given him. I know it's so foreign to us because we're in a different age, or different day. The word of God is completed. But that's exactly how they would follow it. They had to be considerate of one another. That's why it says in verse 31, for that ye may all prophesy one by one. There had to be order to it. And then the last part of 31 shows us that all prophecy was for learning and edification. Look at the last part of verse 31. He says that all may learn and all be comforted. I think what he's trying to do here by establishing this order is to protect them from divisiveness. He didn't want this prophet taking a group over here and that prophet taking a group over there and that prophet taking a group over there and doing their own thing. No. He says this is the church body. We're all together. We're in unison, in harmony together. And when a prophet gets up to declare the word of God, we need to all be sensitive. We need to all be considerate to what he wants to say to us. That way everybody can be encouraged and everybody can be comforted. It was for the purpose of learning. It was for the purpose of edification. Then you look at verse number 32 and you find out the prophecy was the result of prophets who followed the Spirit. You know, where did they get this word? How did they know that it was their turn to speak? Well, the Spirit led them. Verse 32, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. They led themselves in giving the prophecy as the Holy Spirit led them. And then you get to 33. And this kind of summarizes the second point, which is equally as important. Prophecy that contradicted the word of God already revealed was to be rejected. That was the most important part. Any prophecy given in that church service that contradicted the word of God already revealed was to be rejected immediately. Look at verse 33. Because God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. In other words, he's not going to tell one prophet one thing and another prophet differently. He's not going to tell one prophet to share this and it contradict what he already gave in the Old Testament. He said God is not the author of chaos. God is not the author of confusion. God is not the author of contradiction. So he says if any prophet gets up there and contradicts what has already been revealed in the Old Testament, then don't hear it. Reject it. It wasn't of God. He goes further into this in verse 36. He said, what? Came the word of God out from you? It's almost as if some of these prophets felt like they had a monopoly on the truth, that only they had a special relationship with God, and only they could hear the things from God. And don't read your Bible, because it's best that I interpret for you what the Bible said. Does this sound familiar at all to you? Of course. And there's a lot of people in our society today and under the banner of religious activity who thinks that they have this special connection with God that nobody else can have. And Paul just says, hey, why don't you get off your high horse for just a moment? You don't have a monopoly of the truth. It didn't originate with you. It originated from God and came to you as well as everybody else. And so he says, if that contradicts God's already revealed word, don't listen to it. Put that book down. Turn that radio preacher off. Stop attending that church, because God is not the author of confusion. And that's why he says in verse 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet, or even spiritual for that matter, let him acknowledge that the things that I write are the commandments of the Lord. He better make sure that what he's teaching, what he's prophesying, how he's encouraging, he better make sure that it comes from the word of God. And I don't know, don't listen if somebody comes up to you and says, you know what, God gave me a word last night after I went out at midnight and ate two big, large pizzas. God gave me a word, he's going to bless you with a new car. Well, where is that in the Bible? If you show me that in the Bible, I'll believe it. And that's what he's saying here. Don't listen to this encouragement, this word from God, if it's not a word from God. Sure, prophesy to people. Absolutely encourage people that they're going to make it, that they're going to be okay. Just hang on. But make sure that encouragement, teaching, and instruction is founded within the Word of God. Because if what they're telling you, counseling you, and leading you to do is not in the Bible, don't hear it. And he practically says in verse 38 that they're ignorant. Or excuse me. Yes, verse 38. He said, for any man to think him to be a prophet, that the Word of God originated with him, and if he's going to constantly contradict what the Bible already says, he's ignorant. So just let him off to his side. Let him be ignorant. I don't know what my dad meant by this when I was a kid, but he used to tell me all the time, you can't fix stupid. I don't know what that means. I maybe y'all can interpret that for me. I'm being a little facetious here, but I think the matter is pretty clear. There are some people that are so ignorant when it comes to the Spirit and leading of God, you can't fix them. Just let them alone. And I have worn myself out through the years trying to fix people who think they're mature, but they're nowhere near being spiritually mature. They think they have a monopoly on God's doctrine and God's word. You can't help people like that. It's best to just let them be. And that's what he say. If they're going to be ignorant, just let them go off and do their thing and be ignorant, because you can't help them anyway. Now, there's great application here. If any given prophecy brings confusion rather than clarity to God's already revealed word, then it was not prophecy of God. And he wanted them to be clear about that. That's why I've entitled this first point, A Word of Clarity. He wanted them to be clear that no prophecy would truly be of God if it contradicted the already revealed word of God. He wouldn't inspire prophets to bring chaos to public worship and confusion about the perfect will of God. And so they were to weigh these prophecies. They were to test them by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. By the way, that's not the first time we learned that. Over and over again, we see Paul in his writings say, try the spirits, whether they be of God. You better make sure what you're feeling is truly the Spirit of God, because there are some things that make you feel good that are not of God. Try the spirits. Make sure what he's teaching, what you're reading, who you like to watch on television, who you like to go hear in revival, whatever. You better make sure that it's coming from the Word of God and it's being fueled by the Spirit of God. Now, the practical application of this today is so clear. Even though the office of a prophet may not exist, prophecy is still given. Remember, to prophesy is to bring the truth of God's word to others, whether that's through teaching, preaching, and encouragement. Prophecy is instruction and encouragement that is already founded in God's revealed word. So while prophets may not exist, we all have the responsibility to prophesy to encourage from the word of God. And the application is this. Anyone who gives us instruction, anyone who gives us encouragement that confuses and contradicts the Word of God, that should not be accepted ever. It needs to be rejected. That's the application. We may not follow the same order because the Word of God is already completed. We do not live in a day of a prophet. We live in the day of pastors, teachers, and so on and so forth. But regardless, whether it's great-great-grandma or who Mr. Osteen on television, it really doesn't matter. If what they say in their instruction and encouragement does not agree with God's revealed word, reject it. Turn it off. It's not for you and I to engage ourselves in. And evidently the Corinthians were. So he gives them a word of clarity. God would never send confusion. Never. But be careful of those who say, God told me to say, when what God told them to say, God would never say. Okay? A word of clarity. Then he makes a unique transition here. I can't really explain to you why this is here. Some have suggested, like, if you're writing a letter or sending an email to someone, sometimes, if you're wise, you should always reread those before you hit send. Some have suggested sometimes if you write something the first time, then you reread it. Maybe you realize, oh, maybe I should have clarified something. Maybe I should. We don't know. We have no idea. We do know the Holy Spirit gave the word, and this is where he wanted it to be. So, but it kind of feels out of place here. Because not only do we see a word of clarity, we see, number two, a word of conviction. A word of conviction. Look at what he says in verse 34. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for it's not permitted unto them to speak. They are commanded to be under obedience. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. It's a shame for women to speak in the church. Already in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as well as in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we have dealt with the roles of men and women in the church. I want to remind you, this is not a cultural issue. This is a biblical issue. And it is an issue that recognizes God knows what is best as it relates to his divine order of creation. It has nothing to do with superiority. It has everything to do with responsibility. This is how God divinely created his creation to be structured and ordered. And I need to add to you tonight that it's not my intention to go into detail this evening while studying these two verses, because I've done that already in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I did that entire message in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I feel like that's not necessary to do that this evening. And if you need further help on these verses, I want to encourage you to go back and listen to them as they've already been preached and taught, as we spent a great deal of time making sure that we understood clearly. So it's not my intention to go into this. However, I think we need to be reminded that the role of women in the church that society has created is primarily due to the lack of spiritual leadership that should have been provided by the role of men in which God's purpose designed and created. So before we go into verse 34 and say, yeah, bless God, I don't believe women teachers and women preachers, they just need a... So where have you been? Because that's the problem. Before we jump to criticize some other church that has to be completely ran by women, let's investigate it for a moment and find out why their husbands don't get right with God and do what God wants them to do. You following me? So I want you to read these verses, because it's important for you to understand that this is not an exclusive directive for women as we should read it. It's not that way. As a matter of fact, it's an impersonal indictment on men. That's what the verses imply. Not rules for women, it's an indictment on men. That's why I said it's a word of conviction. Paul said, hey, let me fix some of you men for a minute. Because you men are the problem. And that's why he says in verse 35, he says it is a shame for women to speak in the church. The shame that is mentioned here is because it's disgraceful to the woman when she has to assume a role that God never intended for her to assume. That's been in my experience. That 99% of the women that have to take leadership roles in the church never want it to begin with. And they're shameful about that. And there's disgrace about that. But they've had to. Because the men didn't step up and be who God designed them to be. And when we get these roles out of order at home, they soon become apparent in the church. The issue is not just about men giving in to their responsibilities at the church. It's about men taking care of their responsibilities at home. Because if they take care of their responsibilities at home, loving their wives and leading their wives and serving their wives and get up off the couch every once in a while, amen, ladies, and do something for their wives. Now, this message is not about me. It's about all them other men, all right? It's all about them. But the truth is the truth. The church suffers because the home suffers. And when the roles are reversed at home, the roles become reversed at church. And I think what Paul is doing, I might be wrong, but I think what he's doing here is he's given a conviction. He's given an indictment on the man who does not assume his God-ordained role as the spiritual leader at home and as the spiritual leader at church. And therefore, the order at home is in disarray, and the order at church is disarray. And it's on that level, Paul says, you know what, it's pretty shameful that the women have to do all the speaking at church because you're not spiritual enough to do it. Does it make a little sense? I read this week studying, and it was so good that I needed to quote it. It was from another preacher, and I just need to quote it exactly how he said it or wrote it. And it's not in your notes. You just have to listen to me. He said, we've got things badly upside down. We have women involved in Bible studies up to their ears, and we have men involved in making money over their heads. And because they're consumed with making money, they don't have time to study the Bible. So their wives study the Bible to compensate for their absence of knowledge. And their absence of knowledge thereby creates a vacuum within the home and within the church, which must inevitably be filled. And so women fill the vacuum. And it is impossible for the wives to ask their husbands at home because the husbands don't know the answer to his wife's questions. And I read that this week and I thought, that's it. That's what he's saying here. The women were having to take the role because when they went home to ask their husband, the husbands couldn't tell them anything because they didn't study the Bible themselves. You see the problem? The indictment, the conviction here? What he's saying here is, men, be the man God created you to be. Man up and rise up and be the spiritual leader in your home and the spiritual leader in the church. It begins with you is where it begins. You know the Bible. You study the Bible. You read the Bible. You draw the lines. You say, this is our house and we're going to serve God with this house. It's shameful, fellas, when your wife has to be the spiritual leader because you're not. That's what he's saying. It's shameful. A biblical standard is unequivocally clear. The role of leadership in the church belongs to man. And shame to the man who doesn't assume his rightful role. And therefore it falls on the place of the woman. It's a word of conviction. It's quite interesting that he throws it in where he does. But extremely important nonetheless. And the third word here as we conclude it. There's a word of caution. A word of caution. He gives a word of clarity, he gives a word of conviction, and then a word of caution. Look at verse 39. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, forbid not to speak with tongues, and let all things be done decently and in order. Paul's caution was pretty clear here, even though the understanding of it may be obscure at times. The caution was clear. It's threefold. The first thing he said, make sure that you are eager to use the gifts that edify. That's what he meant when he said covet to prophesy. Desire to encourage people. When you come to God's house, put a smile on your face. I am really struggling tonight. If you haven't picked up on it since you've been here, I have a bad speech impediment, and sometimes it kicks into high gear more than others. It's a blessing that I keep it G-rated from time to time. Paul makes it clear that you ought to be eager to encourage. Eager to encourage. Our church is so blessed in this area. I really do believe that we are. People tell me all the time when I come to your church, I feel so welcome. People are kind to me and I see it's genuine, you know. I don't see Jude tonight. Jude was supposed to be here this evening. My buddy Jude, he was here this morning. Is Jude here? Normally sits up here when he comes. Jude been in and out of church for a while. He said, Pastor, this is the first church in Charlotte. He'd been in a dozen of them. This first church in Charlotte actually made me feel like they wanted me here besides looking at me cross-eyed, wondering who this guy was. Makes me so proud. I love you for loving people right where they're at, not where we think they need to be. But we can do better. And I'm just as guilty as anybody. Come in, we find our seat, get to ourselves. And I hate to do this, but some of you are going to go home before this membership reception is over. You need to go encourage somebody and at least eat a piece of cake. Amen. Yes. I think piece of cake might have been the best thing I've said all night. We're just so quick. We're so quick out sometimes. We don't take to get time to get to know people. Shaking their hands, learning about them. Not just this, how are you today? Good, good, great. We don't even know how many people we've said that to. Praying with people. I think it's pretty obvious here, as he's concluding the chapter, if you missed anything I said while you're over here speaking in tongues and while you're over here prophesying, don't forget this. You better encourage people. You better come to God's house with the purpose of edification. And our men do this every Sunday. For about 6 months now, our men has been meeting with me at 8:15 every Sunday morning. Or 8:30, I'm sorry, 8:30. And we pray and we go over requests. We do it again on Sunday nights. And we pray the same thing every week. Sometimes we talk about it, but a lot of times we just pray, Lord, put someone on our mind that we can go pray with and encourage tonight. And if they're doing what they're telling me they're doing, as soon as they get out of that office and I'm putting my mic on and getting ready, they're coming out here and they're finding people and they're bringing them to the altar and they're praying with them and encouraging them. There's the purpose here. Edify one another. Edify one another. Who can I pray with today? A church is growing like ours. It's going to be hard to edify 300 people on one Sunday morning. But you could get up on Sunday morning and say, all right, what couple can I edify today? I appreciate that. Curtis and Betty Helms have been so good about that at our church, and others have as well, but they just really set an example. I mean, they really work hard at taking people out to eat and selling them insurance. And No, that's not what they do. Some of y'all take people out to sell them vacuum cleaners, all right? Don't make me get on that diet stuff, all right? No, I'm kidding. No, Curtis takes out because he just wants to be with them. Just wants to be with them. Wants to get to know them. He took out a couple in our prayer group this week. I'm so glad you did that, brother. That's what he's talking about here. You ain't got to be the one preaching. You don't even got to be the one singing. But when you come to God's house, covet to prophesy. Desire to encourage people, to edify the body of Christ. And to buy the pastor some Panthers tickets. Yeah, that's really encouragement to him. All right, I got to move on. The cake's going to melt, Brother Carl. We got to hurry. All right, number two. In Paul's context here in verse 39, he says legitimate gifts of tongues need not to be stopped. It's a hard one. But I think I understand here what he means. I think he's talking about the legitimate use of the gift of tongues. Not the chaos in which Corinth was doing it. After he rebukes them the whole chapter for how they were abusing the gift, it's almost like he's saying, now, by the way, I'm not against it if it's really of God, but what you're doing is not of God. So he says, don't just stop people from speaking in other languages because this group over here abuses it. Covet to edify. But don't keep them from speaking in tongues if the Lord moves upon them. You say, Pastor, explain that in modern day. I don't know that I can. But I know it's clear that what the Corinthians were doing, which is what modern day charismatic churches are doing, is not honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third thing he says here is that in everything that you do, do it decently and in order. Let all things be done decently and in order. And I think it's a strong caution that every church of every stripe needs to heed. Don't hinder someone's spiritual gift. Make sure you encourage, and whatever you do, do it decently and in order. Again, there are certainly questions that we may never fully understand, but it is clear gifts can be and are often abused. And that any worship that reflects confusion and disorder, whether it's through their prophecy, through their role of responsibilities, or whether how they dim down the leading of the Spirit, whatever, which is the three things he deals with here. It's clear here that any church that reflects confusion and disorder is not a reflection of the God who is a God of decency and order. Now, I used to think that that's meant B-O-C-D. I used to think that's what that meant. I don't even think it means perfection. I just think it means strive for excellence, strive for clarity, and strive for order in the work of God. It's a caution. Make sure your church doesn't break into chaos and disorder. And my concluding statement is this, as we began it. Let all things be done unto edifying, and let all things be done in decency and in order. Why? Because God is not the author of confusion. And we can't be a church that reflects confusion. That's why we're Baptist. And that's why we're conservative as it relates to our belief on these gifts. Because certainly there's much of this being exploited in our world today. And I think it's so sad that some have believed that little lie that if you send this check in, I'm going to pray over this cloth and you're going to get all this. And we laugh about it, but it's so sad. It's so sad. And we need to herald the truth. We need to stand where God wants us to stand, because it's the will of God for us to follow this pattern in chapter 14 to prevent chaos and confusion.